Since the start of the new year, we have been focusing on questions God asks. Today, we're shifting just a little bit from the questions God asked in the Old Testament to the questions Jesus asked in the New Testament. And as we have seen in previous messages, these questions reverberate down to our own day and age. We still face the questions that God asks. Each of us is confronted with important questions in life. I read somewhere that the average person makes like 34,000 decisions a day. Now, a lot of those are rather minor. Some of them have to deal more with our preferences or our taste. Not necessarily a right or wrong answer. It just may be what we feel like at the time or what we prefer. That's okay. But there are some questions that have lasting, even eternal significance. And the most important issue we must squarely confront is the questions that Jesus asked his disciples we're going to look at today. It has to do with who Jesus is. How we answer that question will determine our eternal destiny. And that was true for the people when Jesus first came to earth in the first century. In John 8:24, he said, "If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins." That is the all-important question. Do we believe Jesus is who he said he is? And that's where we come to in our scripture in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus actually asks a pair of questions here. And we still see the relevance of these questions right down to our own day and age. In Matthew 16, verse 13, it says that Jesus took his disciples to the region of Caesarea Philippi. It was situated about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. It was at the foot of Mount Hermon. And this was really outside of the realm of Galilee, of the land of Israel. It was pagan territory, to be honest. You might wonder, why in the world would Jesus take his disciples to such a pagan place? The answer is he needed to get away from the crowds. Everywhere Jesus went, the people came after him. So to get away with his disciples for a little bit of retreat, a little bit of R&R, Jesus knew what was coming. He knew that he needed that time to be with his disciples. So he took them to this place known as Caesarea Philippi. The area was first called Panion, about 200 years before Christ. It meant the sanctuary of Pan, which was a Greek god associated with fields and herds. In the Old Testament time, it was known for the worship of Baal. Remember, we talked last week about Elijah and how he had confronted the prophets of Baal. Well, Baal worship was very popular in that region. More recently to Jesus' time, in 23 BC, Caesar Augustus assigned this area to Herod the Great, same Herod in the Christmas story, and Herod's son, Philip, took over that area after his father's death. Philip had in mind constructing an administrative complex there in this area, and he was going to name it Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea in honor of Caesar, and Philippi in honor of himself. Can you imagine somebody naming a building after themselves? It's not new. Been happening for a long, long time. Now, at this point, it wasn't all completed yet, and that's why Matthew says they went to the region of Caesarea Philippi. So it hadn't all been completed yet. But it still was known for pagan worship, various religions. If you were to go there today, you can still see remains of a region infested with idolatry. It's what Chuck Swindoll calls a strip mall of paganism. It's a great way of thinking about that. And it was in the midst of all this pagan superstition that Jesus asked his disciples the most important questions they would ever encounter. The first question is recorded at the end of verse 13. Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" In Mark's gospel, Mark 8:27 records the question as simply, "Who do people say I am?" Luke similarly says, "Who do the crowd say I am?" Matthew included that phrase, "the Son of Man." That's Jesus' favorite designation of himself. He got that from the Old Testament prophets Ezekiel and Daniel, where you see that phrase used quite a bit. And it emphasizes the fact that he was indeed human. Yes, we also believe he was God, but he was fully human. And it's a way that Jesus often identified himself. Now in verse 14, the disciples give the answer. They said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Those options might seem odd to us, but there were some reasons why those names would have come up. John the Baptist would have been a natural choice for people who had never encountered him personally. They may have only heard rumors and reports of this guy that was baptizing by the Jordan River and, you know, preaching about the coming of the kingdom of God. Maybe they thought it was just the same person. Obviously, they hadn't heard that John had baptized Jesus, two different people there, but it's possible. At one point, Herod Philip thought that Jesus was John the Baptist come back from the dead because their ministries were similar. Now, identifying Jesus as Elijah might really seem odd to us, except that Jesus' ability to do miracles and the expectation of the Messiah's coming might have caused people to believe that this was Elijah coming to prepare the way for the Messiah. The very last prophet in the Old Testament, Malachi, predicted that Elijah would come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And there's several similarities between Elijah and Jesus. He could control the forces of nature. You'll remember that Elijah prayed and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And then when he did pray, it rained again. He was able to take a very small amount of flour and oil that a widow had, and through faith, that was multiplied. Elijah even raised a young boy from the dead. What did Jesus do? Jesus could calm a raging sea in the midst of a storm. Jesus could take a small lunch and feed thousands. Jesus raised more than one person from the dead. You can kind of see how people might think, yeah, that's very similar to Elijah. The one that really has always baffled me is Jeremiah. Why Jeremiah? Really? Well, the reason why Matthew's the only one to include Jeremiah, this being a primarily Jewish audience that he's writing to, in the books written in between the Old and the New Testament, some of those apocryphal books actually suggest that Jeremiah would come before the end would arrive. Judas Maccabeus, who led an uprising and actually led the Jews to independence for about a century, said before one battle that he saw a vision of a man who loves the brethren and prays much for the people in the holy city, Jeremiah, the prophet of God. What do we know Jeremiah as today? He was the weeping prophet, right? Wept over the city of Jerusalem. What did Jesus do? He wept over the city of Jerusalem. You can kind of see where maybe people would come up with that suggestion as well. Or one of the prophets. Remember, they hadn't had prophets for 400 years until John the Baptist came on the scene. So they were hungry for old-time prophets, you know, the way that Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and some of those would speak the words of God. What about today? What if Jesus were to ask that question today? Who do people say that I am? Obviously, he's talking about people here outside the kingdom of God. There are some that doubt that Jesus of Nazareth even existed. Some claim that he was, you know, just a fable. He's a fictitious person that somebody made up to tell nice stories. That's just the voice of ignorance, because if you take history and archaeology seriously at all, outside the scripture, there are many references to Jesus of Nazareth that go along very well with what the New Testament records. There are some who believe Jesus was a good man, and he taught people to love one another and to do good to one another. He was a nice guy. That's about as far as they'll take it, but, you know, he's all right. Jesus is just all right with me, right? Good teacher. Thomas Jefferson would fit into that category. He liked what Jesus taught, but he literally took a pair of scissors and cut out of his New Testament any reference to the supernatural, any miracles, any references to his relationship to God. You can still find that called the Jefferson Bible. Some call it the Swiss cheese Bible. You can imagine why. Full of holes. Good man, but that's all he is. Now, a few think Jesus was a radical revolutionary, that he came to fight off the oppressors and is an inspiration to all those who want to rise up against unjust governments. And they use Jesus as their hero. You know, too bad it didn't work, but, you know, at least he tried, is the idea. Other religions have ideas about who Jesus is. Cults believe that Jesus was a created being, perhaps an angel. Some even make the identification that Jesus in the New Testament was Michael of the Old Testament. But if he's a created being, then he's not God. Oh, they might say he's the Son of God in the sense that the Father created him, but they don't believe that he is God the Son in his very essence. The religion of Islam, you might be very surprised to know this. Islam believes that Jesus was born of a virgin. They do believe that. They believe he was a great prophet. He was the greatest prophet until Muhammad came along. They believe Jesus rose from the dead, and they believe he's coming back to prepare the way for Muhammad. So they have an elevated view of Jesus, but is it right? Is it high enough? Because they do reject any notion that he is the Son of God. Now, the bottom line in all of this is that people in general will believe Jesus is a good man, a moral teacher, one who gives an example for us to follow, but something less than the promised Son of God. But that's an option that is not logically available. C.S. Lewis classically put it this way: I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying that really foolish thing that people say about him. I am ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, I love that, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great moral teacher. He did not leave that option open to us. He did not intend to. When Jesus comes and says, "Who do you say that I am?" We can't sit on the fence. We can't say, "Oh, he was a really great teacher. He was a great example to follow, but we don't believe he's God," because logically that don't fly. As we're going to see, he very much did claim to be God. And it's on those terms that we must answer that question. Well, I've gotten a little bit ahead of myself. One thing we can say for sure, we can never make a true decision about Jesus Christ by taking a poll of the people. It's not a majority rule. I mean, if we really believe what the Bible says about human nature, it's amazing the majority is ever right. And certainly, it's not a matter of a democratic vote. Truth is truth, whether it's believed or not. But it does have an impact on ourselves. Now, getting back to Matthew 16, Jesus wasn't done with just taking a poll of the people. Verse 15, "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Now, the "you" here that's mentioned twice in the Greek is plural. So if he said this today, he'd say, "What do y'all think?" All right, he was asking them as a group. And the way that the sentence is constructed in the Greek, the "you" is put at the beginning. It's emphasized. It'd be like saying, "You, what do you think?" Emphasizing the fact, the question's being directed at you. Not what everybody else thinks. What do you say about the identity of Jesus? And this is the all-important question. If we get this wrong, nothing else matters. Nothing else matters if we get this one wrong. If we have it right, a lot of other things fall into place. If we really want to understand what Jesus taught, we have to know who he was. If we want to understand what Jesus did, we need to know who he was. Especially when you think about what is about to happen in the near future when he lays down his life as a sacrifice. If we don't understand who he was, we're not going to understand that at all. And you can see this because many secular people who claim Jesus was less than God have a complete different opinion about Good Friday. They see it as a tragedy. They see it as Jesus was taken by surprise. He had no idea this was coming because they got this question wrong. This is the all-important question. And in verse 16, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." I'm thinking Jesus must have about done a backflip at that point. "Peter, you actually got one right." You know, it seems like every other time Peter opens his mouth, he's sticking his foot in it. And, you know, 2 minutes later, he does it again. But boy, he nailed this one. He got it right. "You are the Christ." Now, I know some people think Christ is just Jesus' last name. It's not. It's a title. And it's the Greek word for the Hebrew Messiah. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed one. You're the one that's set apart from everybody else for something special in God's design. You're the promised one. You're the one we've been waiting for. For centuries, God promised he would send the Messiah. And you're him. It's you. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, "You are the Son of the living God." Now, that's something new. That's something that I'm not sure the Old Testament prophets would have even fully understood, that the Messiah was going to be God himself, God in the flesh. And Peter makes that statement, "You are the Son of the living God." Now, in the Old Testament, the phrase sons of God often referred to angels. And maybe that's why some of the cults make that mistake of saying Jesus was an angel. I think it's because they just refuse to believe who he is. This is a new idea. Now, he didn't just pull this out of thin air. The disciples had heard the Father say, "This is my beloved Son," in Matthew 3:17. They had heard Jesus address God as Father many times. And so this was something that you see throughout Jesus' ministry, but Peter puts it all together, and he got it right. He answered the question correctly. In the Hebrew language, to be a son was to share in all of the Father's qualities and to inherit the Father's privileges and power. So no well-respecting Jew of that day would dare call himself the Son of God, because that's blasphemy. I mean, that's basically saying you are God, not the created Son of God. You are God. You share in his nature. You share in his power. You share in his privileges. So for Peter to give Jesus this title meant you are worthy of our worship. Again, that's a mind-blowing concept for the Jewish people of that day. And it was so outstanding, Jesus goes on to say, "Peter, you got it right, but you didn't come up with it yourself. God revealed this to you. This is something you would not have just come to on your own conclusion. This is something God revealed to you." Way to go, Peter. You got it right. In fact, he says, "I'm going to call you Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church." This is really the establishment of what's going to carry on beyond Jesus' earthly life and ministry. Now, as I said before, this is the all-important question, because how we answer this question determines if we're really Christian or not. I mean, anybody can call themselves Christian. But if you're truly a Christian, you got to get this one right. Who do you say that I am? And if our answer is anything less than Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, we are not Christian. We can say all we want about what a good man he was, but we're not Christian. So this is the all-important question. The Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 21, "I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father, and whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also." So by saying Jesus was a good man and a good moral teacher, that's not acceptable. That's actually the answer of the Antichrist. Because in order to accept one, you've got to accept the other. Later he added in 1 John 5:5, "Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." Doesn't get any clearer than that. The disciples understood that Jesus claimed to be God and boldly pronounced that we must accept that if we are truly to be one of his. Now, it's at this point that people of our own day and age cry foul. They say, "Jesus never claimed to be God. That was something that they made up later." You know, that's what happened after Jesus died and all of their hopes are shattered, and you know, they're sitting in the upper room thinking, "Come on, guys, we got to think up something quick, you know, before Monday comes and unemployment office opens." we got to come up. Hey, I know. Let's say he was God and that he rose from the dead. And, you know, no. This isn't something that was made up at some church council hundreds of years later. You're seeing all kinds of calls today to let's get back to the original Jesus and what he really taught, not how the church has corrupted it over the years. That's garbage. This is not some late invention. This is something that Jesus himself taught. So I want to finish this morning's message by asking, who did Jesus say that he was? And quite honestly, there's enough passages in the Gospels that speak of Jesus' self-identification. You could do a whole series just on that. We're not going to do that. I'd like to point out three. So if you would turn with me first to John chapter 8, the Gospel of John chapter 8. As usual, Jesus is arguing with the Jewish leaders. It's getting kind of nasty. They're calling names. They're saying, aren't you really Samaritan and demon-possessed, which means you're illegitimate. That was just a direct insult to Jesus. We know who our father was. You don't even know who your father is. And so they're claiming Abraham is our father. And Jesus, picking up in verse 56, Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. What's he saying here? Abraham saw me. What? Jews are saying, you're not even 50 years old. Abraham lived 2,000 years ago. What are you saying? And then Jesus said, I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was born, I am. And what was the reaction of his audience? At this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Now, why would they pick up stones to stone him? I mean, that's pretty serious business. And the answer is, he claimed to be God. So, well, I don't see that there. Well, read a little closer. Before Abraham was, Jesus says, I am. Initially, we say, that's kind of bad grammar. Jesus, you know, your verb tenses don't match. It should have been before Abraham was, I was. Oh, no, Jesus intentionally said what he said because I am is the name of God. He's saying, I pre-existed in eternity before Abraham was even born. And that did not for one second confuse the crowd. They knew exactly what he was saying, which is why they picked up stones. They were going to stone him to death. Now, they don't get into their reasoning here, but two chapters later, they do. Go over to John chapter 10. I don't know if I would say this is a new argument or just a continuation of the old one. Kind of the same thing. John chapter 10, verse 30. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, I've shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? Don't you love Jesus' sense of humor? For what good deed am I being put to death? Notice their answer. As soon as I find it. We are not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. They got it right. He was claiming to be God. And for someone who is not God to make that claim, that is blasphemy. That is worthy of death. They didn't believe that he was, and so they wanted to kill him. And if you continue in that passage, Jesus doesn't say, oh, wait a minute, guys, you misunderstood. Let me rephrase that. Basically, what he says is, yeah, that's what I'm claiming. What are you going to do about it? He stands behind that claim. The Jews knew exactly what he was saying. And if that's not clear enough, in Matthew chapter 26, where we read about Jesus before the Sanhedrin, he is literally on trial for his life. And there have been these witnesses that come in and, you know, they give conflicting testimony and things really aren't going anywhere. So finally, the high priest says to him in verse 63, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus says, yes, it is as you say. But I say to all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look now, you have heard this blasphemy. What do you think? And the rest said, he is worthy of death. Yes, Jesus claimed to be God. Not only did his followers say it, but his enemies said it. They knew what he was saying. This isn't rewriting history. This isn't going back and changing things. No, this is what Jesus said, and this is how his enemies reacted. And quite honestly, that's why they put him to death. We know theologically he died for our sins, but looking at it humanly, they put him to death for claiming to be God. So for someone to come along now and say, oh, that was done 300 years later at the Council of Nicaea, garbage. This has been the testimony from the very beginning, out of the mouth of Jesus himself. He says he is God. So, what does that mean for us? I mean, these were all conversations that occurred thousands of years ago. What difference does it make for us today? And these questions indeed echo down to our own day. And William Barclay writes, our knowledge of Jesus must never be secondhand. A man may know every verdict ever passed on Jesus. He might know every Christology that the mind of man has ever thought out. He might be able to give a competent summary of the teaching of Jesus, of every great thinker and theologian, and still not be a Christian. Christianity never consists in knowing about Jesus. Christianity is about knowing Jesus. Jesus Christ demands a personal verdict. He did not only ask Peter, he asks every person, you, who do you say that I am? It's a question that each one of us must answer. And the answer to that question will determine our eternal destiny. There is no greater question than this. And we can't afford to get it wrong.